All right, so I know we're still warming up from time change. Okay, so I've got a little story for you. The city of Bend, Oregon. Everybody ever been to Bend, Oregon? You have? Okay, wow. Multiple people. I did not expect that. All right. Well, then maybe you can verify this, maybe not. I don't know. According to the interwebs, which I assume are correct, 100,000, home to about 100,000 people, the city of Bend, Oregon. And it's also home to a historic monument of sorts. Anybody want to guess what that is? No? Bend, Oregon is home to the last remaining Blockbuster. That's it. He knows. All right. Bend, Oregon is home to the last remaining Blockbuster. All right. If you are a millennial or older, there's a decent chance that Blockbuster was a part of your formative years. If you are like Gen Z or younger, you're just going to have to take me, you're going to have to trust me this morning, okay? We've got a few, like, I don't want to say kids, students in the room. Anybody under the age of 18 that has been to a Blockbuster? No, perfect. Okay, so I need you to trust me, all right? Blockbuster was this magical place where you would, if you wanted to watch a movie, or in my case, you wanted to rent a video game, you would have to, like, get in your car, your parents' car, and drive to a physical building and go in. And when you walked in, there was, like, movies everywhere on the shelves, okay? Movies, video games, all that. And so you walk in, and you have a movie in mind. And so as soon as you walk in, you got to figure out the lay of the land, where that area of the, like if you want to watch a comedy, you got to go find the comedy section. Okay, if you want to watch a drama, a thriller, you know, all that, new releases, and you go find that place in the store. Okay, and then when you get to that section, okay, you have your movie in mind. So let's just say, for example, Forrest Gump. Okay, that would be in the classics, best movie ever made section. So you show up, and then they have all the movie titles there, usually in alphabetical order. And you'd have to find the movie case that represented the movie that you wanted to watch. And so once you found it, you go over to it, like, okay, here's the movie I want to watch. But just because the case was there didn't mean anything, right? Because then there was the moment of truth. Because the case was meaningless. It was the box behind the case that meant everything, right? And so you go and you have like the moment of truth. If the box was there, it was like the thrill of victory. If the box was not there, it was the agony of defeat. You know, then you had to basically either just go home empty-handed or go home with a movie that you really didn't want to watch to begin with. You know, you had to settle for second best. And listen, man, kids, y'all have no idea. No idea the joy of going and finding the box behind the movie. Okay? And you have no idea of the agony. I'm convinced one of the problems one of the things that's led to sort of the problem of instant gratification in our society is that we have completely forgotten what it was like to go to Blockbuster, not find the movie we wanted, and then have to wait till like next weekend to come back and try again, right? Because now we're in this day of streaming, right? And this, I'm going somewhere with this. Blockbuster, the reason there's only one left in the entire country is because around 2008, 2009, 2010, this thing called streaming popped up, okay? And so the way it worked, all of a sudden, you don't have to get in your car and drive to a physical store. You just get on the internet, search what you want to watch, any movie you want to watch, immediately, like, on demand, don't have to wait until next weekend, don't have to check for the box behind the case. You just click, like, download or play, and it's there, okay? And there's all kinds of video companies that decided, you know what? We think there might be a future to this streaming thing. Companies like Netflix. For example, how many of you know that Netflix used to actually mail you DVDs? See, the kids are like, what? What are DVDs? You know, like, right? Netflix saw this and they were like, you know what? This is going to be the future. We should probably change our business model. Okay, the whole philosophy shifted. But Blockbuster said, no, I think we're just going to keep doing it the way we've always done it. And as a result, Fast forward to 2000 and let me make sure my notes are right. At least, yeah, 2013, actually 2010, Blockbuster filed for bankruptcy. By 2013, 2014, they began closing down the stores, and all except one novelty tourist attraction remains in the city of Bend, Oregon. Okay, and here's what I want you to see. Blockbuster did not fail because people just stopped wanting to watch movies. Right? Blockbuster didn't fail because Hollywood stopped making movies. Right? Blockbuster failed because their old way of doing things was incompatible with a new reality. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is that the arrival of Jesus and the kingdom that he ushers in, it brings in a new reality, and the old way of doing things is just incompatible with it. All right, so look with me, beginning verse 18. Mark writes this. He says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" All right, so let's introduce some people and parties. All right, first you got John and his disciples. Okay, those just referring to John the Baptist, and his disciples would have been some of those that came out and were baptized by John in the Jordan. We read about that several weeks ago when we were in Mark chapter 1. We don't know a lot about John's disciples. We don't know a lot about why they were fasting. We do know that John pretty regularly was like, "Hey, I'm not the guy. Like, you need to be looking for the guy," talking about Jesus. So we don't know a lot about John and his disciples. But what we do know quite a bit about are the Pharisees. And so we're going to give most of our attention, pretty much all of our attention, to the Pharisees and their disciples this morning. The Pharisees were a very conservative sect of the religious leaders. Okay, you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees. The Pharisees were the more conservative of, and I say that theologically conservative, not politically conservative. And so the word Pharisees, it literally means like the separated ones or the holy ones. Okay, and that was pretty true to who they were, right? They were relentless, like relentless in their adherence and obedience to the Old Testament law, what you and I would say are the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law. Okay, they were relentless in obeying it. Okay, it's the part of the Bible. I use this joke every time. It probably gets old. It's the part of the Bible that when you're reading through your yearly reading plan, you're like, "Whew, I'm gonna need some endurance to make it through this." Okay, a lot of laws and rituals and regulations. They adhered to it like, I mean, they were on it. Okay, and the problem was not the law with the Pharisees. The law is a good thing, right? God created the law. God gave the law to Moses. So the law is a good thing. The problem was that the Pharisees began to see that it was their obedience and adherence to the law that actually made them holy or set apart. Okay, to them, the law became more about my performance than the posture of my heart or my pursuit of the Lord. Okay, it was all about performance. And the true intent of the law was never, it was never about that. Right? The true intent of the law, it was never meant to be a spiritual scorecard. Right? The whole intent of the law was to give guidance to God's people on how to live in a relationship with him. Because if you back up and zoom out, God had already established a relationship with his people of Israel in the Old Testament. The relationship came before the law. Right? So the law was not this way of like, I got to earn myself into a relationship with God. But the law was some guidance and some guardrails for how to live in a right relationship with God. But in doing so, what the law would also do is it would reveal like the sinfulness of the human heart. That was the real true intent of the law. To reveal, like, I'm a sinful person. I can't live in perfect obedience to God. And that's why the law also included instructions for how to offer sacrifices for when you failed to obey the law in the way that God intended for us to obey the law. Okay. And by the way, all those sacrifices were just foreshadowing to Jesus who would come, who would be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Okay, but the Pharisees, they would approach the law as this checklist of stuff to do to kind of make themselves holy, right? To elevate themselves above everyone else. And they loved it. Right? They loved it because what we know about the Pharisees is they took God's law and they were like, man, this is great. We're having a good time obeying this and kind of checking these things off. In fact, we love it so much, let's go ahead and add some stuff to it. And so they would take God's law, like this is good, this is right, and then they would begin to add things to it to kind of, again, just bolster their own sort of spiritual resume, right? They were like type A spiritual achievers. Okay, and inevitably, what happens when you do that is you say, these are my spiritual scorecard, just doing all these things perfectly. I'm going to add some more things to it, so I'm really knocking the ball out of the park. What inevitably happens is you begin to look down on people that aren't quite on your level, right? We saw that last week, if you were here, when some of the scribes of the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they were like, what are you doing, man? Do you know who those people are? Okay. Now, one of the areas where the Pharisees added to God's law was in this area of fasting. Right? The Old Testament law, it actually only required one day of fasting per year for the people of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Okay, this big kind of celebratory thing. We don't have time to get into all that. So that was the only required day of fasting for the entire year for the Jewish people. But what happened, remember, the Pharisees, they're adding stuff, right? We're going to add things to it. And so the Pharisees actually fasted 2 days a week, right? Mondays and Thursdays is what we know from history. So they're really adding on to it. In fact, the Pharisees always seem really angry in the New Testament. I'm like, maybe they're just hungry. You know what I mean? Like, you fasting 2 days a week, man, get you a Snickers or something. But what happened is over time, as they do this for a long period of time, it becomes sort of expected to be the sort of the religious norm. Like if you're a really righteous, a really upstanding citizen, but an upstanding citizen of God's kingdom, I should say, if you're really devout, you must fast 2 days a week. Okay, and so what happens is these people come to Jesus and his disciples, right? And they say, hey, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? What they're really doing is they're insinuating that if you want to be taken seriously, if you really want to be seen as a spiritual authority of sorts, like you claim to be, then you better start fasting like these Pharisees do. They're doing it twice a week. Your guys, they ain't ever fasting. Okay? Because again, the Pharisees had added stuff to the requirements of the law. By the way, we still do this today. Anytime we start to add things to the expectations of the Christian life that Scripture doesn't say this is the expectation, we're kind of doing the same thing, right? We're just adding stuff to the list. And so Jesus does what he often does, right? They come to him with a question, hey, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus does what he does, and he answers their question with a question, right? Look at verse 19. It says, then Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. Right, so Jesus kind of redirects them to this image of a wedding. And to fully appreciate what's going on here, we've got to just, whatever your 21st century Western idea of a wedding is, you've got to just throw that out for a minute, okay? Because this is in context. Jesus is talking to first century Jewish people, and a first century Jewish wedding was like an entire experience, right? It was, there was food, and there was feasting, and there was wine, and there was dancing, and there was celebration, right? It was, you picture, picture what the last wedding you went to looked like, okay? And if it was a very Baptist wedding, a Jewish wedding was basically the exact opposite of that, okay? Like, it was a whole thing, right? If I had time this morning, I could tell you about the time I almost got fired from my previous church for letting a newly married couple have a first dance at their reception. I don't have time to get into that, though. It's fine. I didn't get fired, and they still financially support us, so it's fine, right? It worked out fine. Here's my point, that like a first century Jewish wedding was a party, right? And not just like, you know, 30-minute ceremony followed by a two-hour reception party. A first century Jewish wedding was a seven-day party. 7 days, seven consecutive days of food and feasting and wine and celebrating and dancing and all those things. You may remember, if you're familiar with the New Testament, Jesus' first recorded miracle is at a wedding, right? The wedding in Cana. He turns water into wine. Evidently, they've been going hard for 7 days, ran out of what they needed, and Jesus is like, let me help you out, okay? So it was a whole thing. Right? Now back to Jesus' answer to the question. With that kind of a wedding in mind, like a seven-day celebration, it would have been inconceivable for the guests at the wedding to fast while all that was going on, right? It would have been inconceivable, right? Guests were expected to jump right in and participate, okay? In fact, even history tells us that even rabbis, those who were teachers in the law, even the rabbis were expected to press pause on their instruction and take their students and to jump in and join in the wedding celebration. It was a big deal. So fasting would have been inconceivable. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is it would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast because his presence among them was cause for celebration and joy, not like sorrow and mourning. Okay, you see, when the Pharisees fasted, like they let everyone know that they fast. That's why later on in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is talking about when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. He's talking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees let everyone know they were fasting. Okay, and not just with their words. It's not like they were just, you know, putting on social media like, hey, time to fast. They would like cover themselves and just like they looked disheveled. They were their outward appearance let everyone, like they were gloomy and like they just looked like miserable people. You know what I'm saying? Like I have in my mind like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. I don't know if that's an accurate one or not, but they just seemed gloomy and miserable, and that's how everyone around them knew that they were fasting. Okay, now contrast that with the image of the wedding that Jesus has here. The feasting, the partying, the celebrating. And if you're not picking up what Jesus is laying down, I mean, he's taking a direct shot at the Pharisees here. He said, there'll be a time for my disciples to fast, but right now is not that time because the bridegroom is here. Right now is the time to celebrate. Right, the bridegroom is present. The kingdom of God is at hand, is what Jesus was preaching. But there's more happening here kind of under this imagery of the wedding. Because what Jesus is really doing, he's already referred to himself as the bridegroom. Right? What Jesus is really doing is he's saying, or he's putting himself, like his presence, his authority, his kingdom that he's ushering in, he's putting that at center stage. Right? And he's saying, hey, I am the bridegroom. Right? In me, in my presence, in this kingdom that I am ushering in, like God is doing something new among you. And he's taking a shot at the Pharisees. He's saying, your old way of doing things, right? Like this is something we're celebrating. Your old way of doing things, like it's just not compatible. Right? God is doing something new. Now is the time to celebrate. And what God is doing, it will not look like this sort of cold, rigid religiosity and rule keeping that you are putting on display for everyone else to see. Okay, and then he elaborates on that point, a couple of short parables, verses 21, 22. Jesus says to them, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So you got two word pictures here. Jesus does this a lot. He takes like imagery from everyday life, and he's going to use it to illustrate a point, right? The two word pictures, the same basic point, which is that the new way is incompatible with the old, right? Incompatible. Okay, if you take a piece of unshrunk cloth, right, and you slap it on an old, worn, tattered garment, eventually what's going to happen is as that cloth shrinks over time, as it gets wet and it's dried and washed, eventually that patch is going to tear away from the old garment, and it's going to be in worse condition than it was before, right? It's going to be a bigger tear, right? And the second one is talking about the new wine and the old wineskins. In that day, they would take animal skins, and that's what they would use to hold the wine as it fermented. And you'd have to use new wineskins because as the wine fermented, it would expand. You got to stretch out, like it would stretch out these skins of the animals. If you put new wine into old wineskins that were already stretched, and they couldn't stretch anymore, as the wine fermented, it breaks, and then you've lost your wine and your wineskins. Okay, the new is incompatible with the old, right? In both pictures, the thing that's being introduced, the new thing that's being introduced, cannot coexist with the old. And so it is with Jesus. Right? That the kingdom, Jesus and the kingdom he's bringing, he said, this is the new patch, the new wine. And so to continue business as usual, he's talking to the Pharisees, right? To continue business as usual, now that he is on the scene, would be disastrous. Right? His presence and his authority is incompatible with the old way of doing things. Right? The sort of religious rule-keeping, using the law as a spiritual scorecard to think it earns you anything before God. Like it's incompatible. And here's what it means for me and you. Okay, because I don't think any of us here are practicing first century. We're definitely not first century. I don't think any of us are practicing ethnic Jews. Okay, but here's the reality is that we can still be sort of sucked in at times to that same sort of cold, joyless, rigid religious rule keeping that the Pharisees were. Okay, the Pharisees looked at the law and said, this is a way to do it. And we can still be sucked into that, and it's called legalism. Right? Some of us, I mean, that word just makes you cringe because maybe you grew up in things like that and you got out of it, and now like you look back and you're like, what in the world? Okay, legalism. It's when you, here's what legalism is. It's when you functionally trust in your obedience instead of Jesus. Legalism is when we operate as if God's love is determined by what I do and how well I do it instead of what Jesus has done for me. Legalism is when we believe, at its core, here's what legalism is. It's when we believe that God is more impressed and therefore loves and accepts me more when I perform well. And he withholds his love, acceptance, approval of me when I don't perform well. That's what legalism is. And I would be willing to bet there's not a person in this room that at one point or another has not struggled with that in some sense. Okay. But that way of believing is just incompatible with the gospel. The gospel is, first of all, the gospel is good news. That's literally what the word gospel means. Okay, the gospel is good news. And if you're telling me that God's love and acceptance and approval of me is based on how well I'm doing, that doesn't sound like very good news to me. Right? But the gospel is this. It's the good news that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law, even better than the Pharisees. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. And then he went to the cross to pay the penalty that my disobedience deserves. And then he rose to life to prove that his payment was sufficient. It was enough, meaning there's nothing more that needs to be added to it. It is a gift of God's grace that I do not deserve, that I cannot earn, and the only way I get it is by faith in Jesus, by trusting, believing that he did everything that was necessary to save me from my sin. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. So if I begin to believe, like the Pharisees did, if you begin to believe that your obedience or your performance makes you a little more righteous before God, a little more accepted by God, what you're doing is you are effectively believing that Jesus' life, death, resurrection was not enough. Because what you're believing is like, he almost got me there. I've got to do a little more to get myself over the line. That's legalism, right? And not only is it incompatible with the gospel, it's just a miserable way to live. A miserable way to live. Because it will inevitably push you in one of two directions. If you think it's up to you, right, to earn yourself, to make yourself righteous, it's going to lead you to one of two places. One, you're going to be good at it and it's going to make you super arrogant. Or two, you're going to be terrible at it and you're just going to be driven to despair. Right? So legalism, what the Pharisees were guilty of, is just incompatible with this new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. They cannot coexist. But there's also a ditch on the other side of the road. If you got legalism over here on one side, right, you've got a whole other ditch that maybe we're a little more prone to fall into on this side. Okay, and it's just what I would call like being spiritually lethargic. Basically just like being uninterested, unaffected by Jesus. Okay, this is when you try to slap Jesus onto your old way of life as like an insurance policy. Right? But like again, this is my get out of hell free card. I'm gonna say yes to Jesus so I don't go to hell, but I have zero intentions of changing anything about my life. Right? Being spiritually lethargic. Right? I want the benefits that Jesus brings, especially the eternal ones. But I don't care enough to be changed. I don't care enough to kind of submit my life to his authority, and therefore I remain unaffected by him. Right? And I am compelled by the word and by the spirit to tell you that Jesus does not, he doesn't work like that. He does not work like that. He is not just a patch you slap onto an old way of life and just continue as normal. Okay. Like Jesus will not be an accessory that you just add on to your pre-existing way of life. Right? He is new wine. And new wine requires a new wineskin. Okay, and here's what I mean by that. To say yes to Jesus is to say yes to Jesus as Savior, but it's also to say yes to Jesus as Lord. Which means when you say yes to Jesus, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you say Jesus is Lord of my life, it's giving him access to like an increasing, ever-expanding rule and reign over every area of your life, all of them. Right? You don't get to like section things off and silo them off and be like, that's for me, you can have this part. Right? He gets it all. And his rule and his authority, it expands like new wine, right, that ferments and it expands. Right? Jesus' rule and reign in our lives should be always expanding. Okay? It's this process we call sanctification. It is painfully slow. It will take the rest of your life. You won't complete it on this side of eternity. In fact, it won't be finished until you're face to face with Jesus. Okay? But here's the deal. Where there is no, if you were to say, yeah, I said yes to Jesus, but if there's no spiritual appetite, like no desire to grow in knowledge, obedience of Jesus, if there's no repentance, if there's no response to Jesus' authority or yielding, submitting your life to it, then what time will reveal is that you were just an old wineskin, right? The long term, like over time, will reveal that you were just an old wineskin that just cannot contain new wine. So let me land the plane with this. Really, if you kind of zoom out, our text this morning is really part of a series of events where Jesus has sort of confrontations with the Pharisees that kind of escalate. Okay, and as we're going to see next week, that kind of gets to a boiling point. Okay, just recap. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 2, first 12 verses. This is where Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins, right? And some of the religious leaders are like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on a second. If you were here last week, verses 13 through 17, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes are like, I cannot believe he's doing this. Right, you've got our text this week, and then next week, spoiler alert, we're going to talk about how Jesus flips their understanding of the Sabbath upside down. Right? But it's all of this sort of like increasing tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, and what he's really doing is he's forcing them to make a decision. Will they continue in their old, familiar, well-worn ways of life? Or will they recognize that the kingdom of God and therefore something entirely new is on the scene? And that's a question that you and I have to answer. Will we, knowing who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, will we continue business as usual? Will we continue setting up blockbusters in an age of streaming, if you will? Will we continue business as usual? Will we continue in either our legalistic sort of spiritual performance-based understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, or will we continue in the ditch on the other side of the road, our spiritually lethargic ways? We will continue being unaffected, uninterested in what Jesus asks of us. Or, the third way, will we surrender to him completely? Every area of life, his. Because Jesus did not come to just patch up your old way of life. Jesus came to give you a completely new one. Right? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we do come to you this morning and thank you for your word and how it pushes on us in different ways. And Father, I pray that your word, by the power of your Spirit, would just push on your people in the right ways this morning, and that we would be receptive to it. Father, maybe there's some here in the room this morning that, whether intentionally or unintentionally, have just drifted towards a legalistic understanding of what it means to follow you. Father, I pray that you would free them from that. I pray that you would help them to see the beauty of the gospel. It's not what we do or accomplish for you. It's what Christ has done for us. And then everything that we do, our obedience flows out of that. Like our obedience is a response. It doesn't earn us anything. And then, Father, for those maybe on the other side, that maybe there's just been no obedience at all. Would you bring conviction about that? Lord, if there's areas of our lives where we have not surrendered over to you, areas of our lives where we know that you are asking something of us, where we need to submit to your authority, would you bring that to mind right now, that we might repent of our selfishness, repent of our pride, and follow you more faithfully. And then, Father, maybe there's someone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in you to begin with, or maybe they've just had a wrong understanding of what it means. Maybe in their minds they've just thought it's all about what I do, how good I am, how well I obey. I pray, Father, you would give them eyes to see that faith in Jesus has nothing to do with how well I behave. It has to do with all that Jesus has done and accomplished for me. So, Lord, maybe you might save someone this morning. But you do what you want to do in this response time. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.